And let's get into the Word of God. It's been a blessing to go through Ezekiel. You know, if you read this without asking the Holy Spirit's help, a lot of times you can just look through the eyes of judgment. But we don't look through the eyes of judgment. We look through the eyes of Christ. We look through His heart and through His eyes. Because if you just look through the eyes of judgment, you may look at God as a cruel taskmaster, as a very cruel God. But He's not that at all. So do not look at the Bible through the lens of the first few chapters, especially in Ezekiel, through the lens of judgment. Look at it through the heart and eyes of God and through His Scripture. So let's go ahead in Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 1. And in verse 1, it says here, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. And that you're going to hear that all the time. The word of the Lord came to me. And the only way Ezekiel is going to have anything to do with the word of the Lord coming to him is because he's got a relationship with God. He loves God. He loves Him so much that, and he is obedient to God, that He would work through Ezekiel, and that's why Ezekiel can say, the word of the Lord came to me, just as He does to believers who are obedient and love Jesus Christ. So he says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. So again, this continues prophetic words. These are prophetic words, by the way, of judgment from God to Ezekiel coming against other nations. And this judgment is against who? Egypt, right? So this prophecy was given before the fall of Jerusalem and was speaking to specifically to Pharaoh Hophra, who ruled Egypt from 589 to 570 BC. So precisely a year, if you want to be precise, a year and 2 days after Nebuchadnezzar had invaded Jerusalem and 7 months before its destruction. Is that amazing that God would give us precisely when this would happen? It may not have been good news for Egypt, but He gives us precisely when that's going to happen. Why, again, as we all know, does He do that? To let us know that He is God. No other book in the world has 1,000,000% predictions that have come true over and over and over again. Now, since we know that many have come true, that means the promises that He's given us for the future is going to come true. Who did Israel look to protect them against Babylon? The very one that they brought judgment on, right? Egypt. They looked to Egypt to protect them from the oncoming conqueror known as Nebuchadnezzar. Who should Israel have turned to first? God. But they were always turning to Israel. They seem to always be turning to other nations for protection. And that's a lesson for us as believers. God's left this in the Bible. God's left all these stories in the Bible as a reminder for us not to commit the same sins that Israel in the past had committed. We do this all the time with our kids. We always warn them because we've gone through it. I'm sure you've said that, like we've done as parents. We just want to save you time from going through what we went through, right? You don't want your kids to go through the same pains that you've, especially if you've gone through it, the trials and tribulations. If you've gone through it and you know the pain that's going to happen if they do the same thing that you do, you'll tell them, no, please, don't do it because I know we've been there before. And if you're going to do it, I know how much pain it's going to come to you. So don't follow that same path that we went through. And what do the kids normally do? They do the same thing that we do. And now they've got to learn the hard way. And so God doesn't want us to learn the hard way. God is always doing things for our benefit. So He left these stories in the Bible so that we would not repeat the same sins that were committed by those in the past. If Israel can turn to other people or things first instead of God, we can do the same thing also. Psalm 124, which was a psalm from David, Psalm 124 says this, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. So the situations with their enemies was so bad that they felt like they were drowning. The situation with their enemies were so bad that they felt like they were being swallowed up. The situation with their enemies was so troubling, was so overwhelming, that they felt as if they were being swept up in a flood. Anyone ever go through problems or troubles or situations where you felt like that? Being swept up in a flood, being swallowed up, being choked, being almost drowned. But they said in verse 6 of Psalm 124, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." Yahweh wasn't just one of the many possible solutions to their problems. Let me say that again. Yahweh wasn't just one of the many possible solutions to their problems. God and God alone is the only solution. God and God alone is the only solution. He's our Savior. God is our deliverer. If we have this tight relationship with the Lord, abiding in Him, walking with the Lord, you won't feel unprepared for the enemy's attacks. Let me say that again. If we have a tight relationship with the Lord, if we are abiding in Christ, walking with the Lord, you won't feel unprepared for the enemy's attacks. What does the Bible say? We are not unaware of the devil's schemes. Remember, Satan is not equal to the Lord. Satan is not equal to the Lord. The Lord has no equal. Satan is no match for the Lord. Not even close. So if you're abiding in Christ, He gives you victory. If you're abiding in Christ, you're already victorious. Spurgeon once said, "When we worship the Creator, let us increase our trust in our Comforter. Did He create all that we see? And can He not preserve us from evils which we cannot see?" Going back to Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 3, "Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster." Some translations say monster. My translation says, "O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers." So if I'm going to translate that monster, God was just calling Egypt, "You giant crocodile." Because what was infested in the Great Nile River? What was infesting the Great Nile River? Crocodiles. And by the way, Egypt, who did they love to worship? Every animal. Every animal. Crocodiles too. And so he called Egypt, "You great monster, you great crocodile, who said, my river," now listen to what Egypt says, "my river is my own." You ever heard words like that? Maybe not exactly like that. They don't say, "my river is my own." They like, "Look, I own what I got. This car, this, that. It's mine. I own it. I bought it. I worked hard for it." And that's great. But at the end of the day, who owns it? God. "My river is my own," he says. "I have made it." Now, here's the thing. Look what else they say. "I have made it for myself." Listen, without the Nile River, Egypt couldn't even exist in that area, in the majority of that area, because the majority of that area was what? And is desert. It's the Nile River that gave them life, that could give them life. And who built the Nile River? God. God created so that a people could live in that area. God created the Nile River. He knew that I'm going to have a people there and I'm going to care for them. Even though they don't care for him, he still says, "I'm going to care for them and I'm going to give them the Nile River." Oh, scientists will disagree. They'll say, oh, that was carved out in millions of billions and billions of years from one organism. And yet the arrogance of man is reflected in the arrogance of the Pharaoh. The arrogance of man, the arrogance of the Pharaoh, claiming that he created it and it belonged to him. Well, we're going to see that they're going to learn the hard way, because God wanted them to learn the easy way, and he warned them time and time again, but they're going to learn the hard way. And God didn't want that. But listen, God's got a pride lesson for every single person, especially believers. That's one thing he wants to deliver from those that claim to be his, those that say, I'm a Christian. There cannot be pride in our life. That's one of the things that we have to be, that God transforms from us, is pride. You remember in Luke, if you want to go there, Luke chapter 14, a little lesson on pride that I need to hear as well. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 7. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 7. And it says there in Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 7, so he told a parable to those who were invited. Anybody remember what a parable is again? So it's a, yes, is it a true story or a fake story? A true story. So again, a parable is a real life situation alongside biblical truths used as an example. And parables are not fables. They're not more, fables with morals. They are real life situations alongside biblical truths to be used as examples. So Jesus told them to bring forth, Jesus told them a parable to bring forth God's truth, especially for those, the parable was given especially to those who were open to hearing his truth. And verse 7 says, so we told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. It's already being set up, isn't it? So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted, Jesus noted, he noticed something at this banquet. He noticed how they chose the best places. So these folks were purposely picking chairs that would have showed others how importante they were. Someone to be honored. So he said to them, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place. Interesting that Jesus would say that, right? I don't know if anybody's been to a banquet and you notice where people try to sit themselves and but it says here, do not sit in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. So the people that chose the chairs themselves, those people that chose the chairs themselves, this is what happens. They had a high opinion of themselves. Pride, self-importance. In verse 9 of Luke 14 says, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. Shame often comes after self-exaltation. Shame often comes after self-exaltation. In verse 10 of Luke 14, but when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever, and we read this, we've all underlined this, I'm sure we've probably memorized this, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Listen to these comments. When we are at the lower place, when we're at the lower place, we aren't there just to be noticed so we can go up higher. Nor are we miserable there and letting everyone know by your facial expressions that we really don't belong there. That really hits, right? Isn't that true? You've seen people do that? Nor are we miserable there and letting everyone know by our facial expressions that we really don't belong there. There's something wonderful in being content in whatever place God allows you to have. Jesus wasn't merely teaching good manners, but a lifestyle that in lowliness of mind esteems others better than himself. That's Philippians 2:3. Instead, we joyfully embrace the lower place. I'm going to repeat that so that I can hear that, make sure I hear that, and all of us hear this online and here in person. Instead, we joyfully embrace the lower place. We aren't filled with such a high opinion of ourselves that we think we don't belong there. If the master of the feast were to raise us up to a more prominent place, then it would be all the more satisfying. In Christian service, there is something wonderful about knowing that God has raised you up instead of you raising yourself up to prominence of some sort. Jesus was the perfect one to teach on this subject because he fulfilled it perfectly. He's the ultimate example of someone who deserved the highest place but took the lowest place and was granted the highest place. Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11. Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11. So I'm going to finish off in Luke 14, then we'll get back to Ezekiel. Then he said to him who invited him in Luke 14, 12, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." And so this comment says, it is wrong to only associate with people who can advance us or give us something or give something to us. Let me say that again. It is wrong to only associate with people who can advance us or give us something back or give something to us. God is saying it's wrong to only associate with people who can advance us or give something to us. It is easy for us to limit our friends to a few comfortable, easy people instead of reaching out to others. Jesus here told us not to associate with people only on the basis of what they could do for us. Let me say that again. Jesus here told us not to associate with people only on the basis of what they could do for us. That is self-centered living. We are called to follow Jesus, and he showed others-centered living. Jesus showed others-centered living. So going back to Ezekiel chapter 29. Ezekiel chapter 29, again, just as we learned last week, pride, idolatry, and the treatment of the Jews was Egypt's big problems. And just like the other nations, that was their problem. And just like the other nations, they too did not pay attention to God's warnings. Let's remember, this wasn't just a one-time thing. God, over time and time and time and time again, warned them, turn to me. But so verse 4 of Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 4 says, "But I will put hooks in your jaws." So what was God doing? God is the great crocodile hunter. "And cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of the rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall on the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the heavens. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord." The ancient Egyptians believed in many false gods, as we talked about. They believed that the crocodile was a god. And so with this judgment that came against them, they thought, you know, this crocodile god would protect them, and it did not protect them. And so this judgment would let them know who was the false god and who was the real god. "Because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel." You read that? "Because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver." Again, the treatment of the Jews. Now, I know, it was Israel's fault. It was Israel's fault for turning to other nations first for help. So they turned to Egypt rather than God. But it was Egypt's fault for promising to help. This was Egypt's problem as well. They promised to help, and then they would renege on their promise. Ancient Egypt was known for breaking their promises. Isn't it great to know that God never breaks his promises? The bad news is God never breaks his promises. The bad news is God never breaks his promises. That's bad news for God haters. The Jesus rejectors. That's bad news. The good news is God keeps his promises. The good news is God keeps his promises. That's great news for genuine believers and born-again believers. That's great news for genuine born-again believers. Therefore, in verse 8, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I want you to keep underlining that, because that's going to be repeated all throughout Ezekiel. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river's mine, and I have made it. What was their downfall again? Pride, you notice that? The river is mine, I have made it. Pride, the treatment of the Jews, idolatry. Indeed, therefore, I'm against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, from Migdal to Syene, and as far as the border of Ethiopia. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited 40 years. I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and among the cities that are laid waste, her cities shall be destroyed, desolate, 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Yet, in verse 13, thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. Isn't it interesting that there's some similarities between Israel's judgment and Egypt's? Verse 14, I'll bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom. Think of how powerful Egypt was. They didn't really have walls of protection, if you think about it. Like many of the kingdoms back then and nations, they had walls. They built walls to keep enemies out. Egypt didn't have that. They were so powerful at one point. And now God says, I'm going to make you a lowly kingdom. It shall be look at this. It'll be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations. That's talking about present and future. Do you notice that? He didn't say when. He said, it shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. Anymore. You cannot list Egypt as one of the most powerful nations, as a superpower. Has Egypt ever, no longer, it says here, shall. But you think about it again, Egypt cannot call themselves a superpower. They're not a superpower. And it never will be. God said it, that's why. That should as well comfort us. I know the government of Egypt would not be comforted by these words, but this comforts us. Why? Because we're looking at history in the making. And who made this history? God. But it's, again, it was because of iniquity, right? No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel. Now, underline that. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them. There again, proof that Israel kept turning to other nations, especially Israel, when they said, Egypt, help us out to take down Nebuchadnezzar. And they said, sure. And then they reneged. Then they shall know, see why? Then they shall know that I'm the Lord God. So what's one of the reasons God diminished Egypt's kingdom? So that Israel would no longer look to them for help. But of course, the biggest reason, they shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 17, and it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me. So if you look back to verse 1, and then you look at verse 17, you're going to notice that there's many years have passed. Many years have passed. So this prophecy was given many years later. saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed raw, yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre. Remember that battle that Tyre, because we talked about Tyre, T-Y-R-E, we talked about how Tyre was taken down, but it took Nebuchadnezzar 13 years to accomplish that. 13 years. But by the end of those 13 years, there was nothing left for them in the sense of taking any treasures. So this was very interesting. This one here, I'm going to be, you know, for me, I read this and I'm like, what? I'm like, God, you got to help me with this. And I'll tell you why in just a moment as we read on. It says here, yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they had expended on it. And then verse 19 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, this is, for me, a little bit perplexing. And it said here, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage. And that will be the wages for his army. Do you see that? And that will be the wages for his army. I have given him, talking about Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, the land of Egypt for his labor, because they worked for me, says the Lord. Some of you puzzled, like I was, after I read that? Why would you be puzzled? Why do you think we'd be puzzled? Because I'm thinking there, wait a sec. I know, I get it. Lord, Babylon was the chosen instrument. You chose Babylon as the chosen instrument used by God to execute judgment on Israel and the surrounding nations. But I had trouble with God rewarding this pagan nation. This is what I had trouble with. Because we know how evil Babylon was. I mean, evil. Evil, evil, evil to its core. And yet, God rewarded them. Now, here was the first answer that came to my head. The first answer that came to my mind was, I cannot create a universe, let alone speak a blade of grass into existence. So I left it up to God, ultimately, because he has unlimited wisdom and sovereignty. I can't speak the world. Now, if I could speak the world into existence, maybe then I'd have I can question God, maybe. But I can't even speak a blade of grass into existence. And so I say, Lord, I just leave that to your unlimited wisdom and sovereignty. But then I did continue. I said, Lord, I'm still puzzled about that. I'm Lord, you can do whatever you want. I know. And I just, is there something, Lord, that can comfort me in regards to this, what you said? And yes, of course, another verse that came to my mind was Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. You all know this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So yes, there's that verse as well. And I get it. You're sovereign. I get it, Lord. But I kept, the Lord, what is that? You know, it didn't come to me right away. A couple of verses then came to my mind. And regarding these verses about rewarding Babylon, this is what came to my mind. Matthew 5:45 says this, listen to this, I'm sure you remember this verse, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. I would still say, okay, I get that, Lord, but I'm still, Lord, please share with me. And then he gave me Romans 2, verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4 says this, Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? You guys all know this. Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. I was like, okay, thank you, Lord. I needed those verses for myself. Right? Romans 2:4. Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And then I realized, as we all know this, giving unbelievers or making unbelievers feel guilty, or giving unbelievers sermons only on hell, doesn't work. According to God, God says that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. Wow. It was God's desires that these nations, like Babylon, would turn from their wicked lifestyle and turn to Him. Proof again of how gracious and merciful our God is. So merciful. Well, I didn't understand that. Thank God. Aren't you glad that God's not one of us? That's all I'd be doing. Oh, look at that. Throwing lightning bolts all day. Oh, you boom. You know, a holy divine slap in the butt. Aren't you glad that God, that we're not God? That is His grace, His mercy. And He'd say, Babylon, I love each of you so much. Don't you know how much I love you? But I want you to turn to me and get rid of that evil lifestyle that you're living in. It's still their choice. But He was still good to them because He knows it is my goodness that will lead you to repentance. All of you online and here, you can attest to this. It was His goodness that led you to repentance. His goodness. God is trying to tell the rebellious that He treats us better than we deserve. Do you know that? God is telling the nations who rebel against Him, even though they're rebelling against Him, His arms are wide open telling them, I'm treating you better than you deserve. When they mock God or ignore God, do you know that He's still kind to them? Out of His goodness to them, He is showing them that He is willing to forgive them. Wow. He's willing to forgive them. Out of His goodness for them, He's willing to forgive them. That He's not this, as I mentioned earlier, He's not a cruel taskmaster. He's not a cruel master. If anyone is viewing God as a cruel master, stop it. He's so gracious that they can safely surrender to Him. Isn't that beautiful? They can safely surrender to Him, serving Him now out of gratitude. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. The goodness of God. In verse 21 now, in that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst. For what purpose? That they shall know that I am the Lord. They shall know that. It's a great thing to want to know that He is the Lord. He's still going out there today. I am the Lord. I want you to know that I am the Lord. It's a good thing. He's not a, you know, egomaniac. It's not that at all. He wants people to know He's the Lord because He's the only one that can save them. Jesus Christ is the only one that can save you. Remember I said that their problems for ancient Israel was the way that they easily turned to other nations to help them instead of turning to God? Think about how Israel would so easily turn to other nations. But before they turned to other nations, remember how God treated Israel? Was He a cruel taskmaster? Was He cruel to them? No, think about the 40 years that they spent in the desert. 40 years in the desert. What did He give them? Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. Blessing them with goodness. Sending them prophets. Why? To kill them? No, the prophets, they turned around and killed the prophets. The prophets were sent to them out of love. It was a love warning. It was a warning out of love to teach them that they would, you know, to stop worshiping the pagan idols and to turn to other nations for help. Think of that, all those blessings the Lord did time and time again. Has anyone heard of the word familiarity can breed contempt? Anybody know what that means? Familiarity can breed contempt. You know what that means? Anybody knows what that means? Okay, I didn't, so I just looked it up in the dictionary. Siri, what does, no. So it says this from the dictionary: extensive knowledge of or close association with someone or something leads to a loss of respect for them or it. You get that? So familiarity can breed contempt. Where am I going with that phrase? Do you know that it's possible that people can take God for granted? Do you know that it's possible that people can take God for granted after a period of time? We're reminded of this with the ancient Israel. Why? It's possible that over time, the heart of a person can grow cold towards God. And that usually happens slowly, over time. We have an example from Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, if you remember, went back to Nazareth where he was born. And what were they saying about Jesus, the people there? The villagers were saying, "Wow, wait a sec. He's not the Messiah. No. He didn't do those miracles. I grew up with him. I remember little Jesus. You know, we grew up, we played together. You know, he grew up. There's no way that he's the Messiah. There's no way that he did these miracles." And what did Jesus say to them? You remember that? "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house." You remember that? The New Living Translation says it this way: "A prophet is honored everywhere, except in his own hometown and among his own family." Familiarity can breed contempt. You know, this can happen to married folks. This can happen to married folks or those in relationships, dating, going out. You know what happens? Remember when you first got together? Remember when you first, you know, got married or seen each other those first few months? It was like you couldn't take your eyes off each other. It was always like, "Oh, he's so," this is old school, "he's so dreamy." I know you guys don't say dreamy anymore. I don't know what you, she's so dreamy. Oh, and you know, you couldn't do your work because you'd sit there and you couldn't do school. It was just like you'd be drawing their face somehow. Oh, drawing that heart with Paul plus Gabriella. And then you would put a, right? Come on, how many of you drew the name, put the names together with a little heart, you know? I did. I was like, oh, you know. We even fell asleep on the phone together. Like we called each other. I don't know if anybody did that, but we'd be on the phone together. And then we'd be like, I'd be like, "You get off the phone. No, you get off the phone. No, you get off. You get off. No, you get off. Okay, how about," this is what we said, "okay, why don't we just sleep together like this?" So she was at her house, I was at my house, and then we slept on the phone. Right, and we were like sleeping. And then when I woke up, I was trying to see if she was still breathing. I remember that, right? And then what happens with some marriages 40 years later? You're like, "Will she ever look at me? Will he ever look at me?" Because now you're not no longer this with the V, right? You got this big, you know, strapping shoulders and chest and the V. Now the V turns into like a B, right? Both ways, where it's like, used to be a V, now it's a B both ways. You picture the hand. Oh, anyways. Right? I was going to say loss of hair, but I'm, you know. Oops, you can edit that out. No. I will say this, you know, I can find this can happen to churches. Familiarity can breed contempt. You know, when people first come to a new church, you know, that new smell, new building, new people, the worship band, everything's popping. It just, oh, everything feels like it's popping. Man, look at this. And the people, they're so loving. And, oh, it's just, you know, then over time, what happens? The building looks stale to them. The people are the same old, sitting in the same chair. Oh, I know who sits there. I know who sits there. The same place. The music and the worship team to them doesn't have that same pop. The sermon seems so dull. So what do they do? Sometimes people do this. They go church hopping. church to church to church. And then it happens again to them. The music just doesn't seem like it was. The people are the same. So what's the problem? Is it the church? No. Most of the time, it's the person's heart has slowly grown cold towards God when it comes to relationships. Now, you know, married folks, the answer is not necessarily going on a vacation together. I'm not against vacations, but folks do this out there. They'll say, you know what, maybe what we need is to go on a vacation again and just to rekindle that fire. I'm not against it. Or the churchgoer will hop from church to church to get that spiritual feeling back. Most of the time, those aren't the answer. Because that will be a temporary Band-Aid. It's just a Band-Aid, but it's not the answer. You need a fresh work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You need a fresh work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And there's nothing wrong with asking God that every morning you wake up. Lord, you gave me a new day. Please give me a fresh work of your Holy Spirit. To get that spiritual, if you want to call it, that spiritual feeling, you need a fresh work of the Holy Spirit in your life, because I just don't want you to go by feelings, but I want you to remember this. You need a fresh work of the Holy Spirit in your life because the root of the problem is the temperature of your heart towards God. That's it. That's it most of the time. The root of the problem is the temperature of your heart towards God. You remember the pandemic, or even when that virus was, you know, coming through, most of the people in the church, right? We have at home that thermometer that you just point and click, right? And just point and click it on your forehead, and it says, whatever, 39 or 40 or something. Oops, that's really hot. You know, wouldn't it be great if we had that for spiritual living? You just take a thermometer, going cold towards God. Oh, whoa, you know? Imagine if we had a device for that you could check your love temperature towards God. Well, folks, we do. We do have that. It's not a physical device, but we have the Holy Spirit and His words. You don't need a temperature device. You've been given the Holy Spirit and His words. God will use the Holy Spirit. God will use the Bible. God will use other God-fearing people. God will use situations. Any or all of these combinations to tell you, hey, my son, hey, my daughter, your heart is growing cold towards me. So be careful. I want us to be careful because you will see things. You will see things through the coldness of your heart. You will see things through the coldness of your heart, whatever that temperature is. Psalm 143:11 says, revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. There's nothing wrong with saying that every day. Oh God, revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So Psalm 143:11 says, revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Thank God that He's given us the Holy Spirit, the Bible, and God-fearing people. And He'll even let situations let you know that, hey, the love temperature for me is going a little cold. But for many of us, I thank God that you are on fire for the Lord and that you just continue to disciple others and point them to Jesus Christ. Thank you for doing that. Thank you that you love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that you can help others to point them back to Jesus Christ without judging them, right? Be gracious to one another, forgive one another, point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 30, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail, woe to the day, for the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. Did you hear? Underline that. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds when the time of the Gentiles. So whenever you hear the day of the Lord, whenever you hear that, that usually means divine judgment from God. Okay? Divine judgment. And it can apply to any period of time. Listen to this. It particularly refers to the time of tribulation in the last days when the Lord will punish the nations before he returns to earth to establish his kingdom. Whether this judgment is local, as with Egypt, or global, as in the last days, it is the Lord's work and nobody can stop it or control it. From time to time, a nation reaches a climax of oppression and moral decay from which God humbles and often destroys it. The final day is yet to come when God will put down all sin whenever it is found. Thus, previous days of the Lord becomes patterns of the final day. Verse 4 in chapter 30, the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia. When the slain fall in Egypt and they take away her wealth and her foundations are broken down, Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, and all the mingled people, Cub and the men of the lands who are ally, shall fall with them by the sword. Thus says the Lord, those who uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down. From Migdal to Syene, those within her shall fall by the sword, says the Lord God. They shall be desolate in the midst of the desolate countries, and her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have set fire in Egypt and all her helpers are destroyed. On that day, messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid. And great anguish shall come upon them, as on the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming. Thus says the Lord God, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the most terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. I will make the land waste and all that is in it by the hand of aliens. I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I will destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from Noph. Do you know what I call Egypt as well? Have you ever heard the word repeat offender? Egypt was a repeat offender. That's what I say. Long ago, this was a problem that they had, and it's coming back again. The worship of many false gods, right? The worship of many false gods. In Exodus chapter 7 to chapter 11, chapter 7 to chapter 11 of Exodus, do you remember the plagues that God sent to Egypt? How many plagues? And do you know that these plagues were a mock to who? Was a mockery to each of their idols. They worshiped frogs. So guess what God did? They woke up to frogs all over their house. And they couldn't kill them because it was their god. Don't kill it. That's the god of... They couldn't kill it. So God made a mockery of all their idols using the 10 plagues. Pharaoh said, I'll let your people go. And then what did he do? He reneged. Right? A promise breaker. He just showed that they had no power, these false gods, and that their false gods had no power, that they were the false gods, and that our Heavenly Father is the one true God. And then now we're reading that they're still worshiping false gods. So had they learned the lessons? No, they're repeat offenders. God gives us, and all the nations, warnings and many times to repent and to turn to Him because of His love for people. Every person in the world is precious to Him, but He can't force people to love Him, but gives them time to turn from selfishness and sin and turn to Him. Why? So that they can have true life, true living, real living. But the Egyptians continued on in their sinful living and practices. And much, much time had passed. A lot of time had passed. So God, in His perfect timing, God will say enough is enough, and judgment was passed. The repeat offenders must be stopped. Continuing on, verse 13, there shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. I'll put fear in the land of Egypt. And so now God's going to list all these Egyptian cities. I will make Pathros desolate, set fire to Zoan, and execute judgments in No. I will put my fury on Sin, the strength of Egypt. I will cut off the multitude of no and set a fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain. No shall be split open, and Noph shall be in distress daily. The young men of Avon and Beseth shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity. At Tahaphanes, the day shall also be darkened when I break the yokes of Egypt there, and her arrogant strength shall cease in her. So their desire to continually live with their pride, live with arrogance, blinded them to the one true God, and instead they look to demonic false gods. Why? Because it matches the evil that's in their hearts. It matches their thoughts. It matches their lifestyle. This is what we do when we don't turn to the true God. We find gods that will match what we want and not what God wants. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughter shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt, and they shall know that I am the Lord. The God of Israel, what does he do? He's revealing himself through his judgments, that they may know the God of the Hebrews is the only one and true God. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in verse 20, in the first month, on the 7th day of the month, and again this prophecy was given 4 months before the fall of Jerusalem, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint put on to bind it, to make it strong enough to hold a sword. Egypt always had these images. If you notice their images, it always had them holding up a sword with their arm like stretched out, as if they're trying to show off their biceps. That's where their image was, to show strength, you know, holding it up like that. And so you notice what the words here are saying. The imagery here shows broken arms, not strong enough to hold up anything. You know, imagine having a splint and then you're trying to hold a sword. It would look weird. You know, if your arms are broken, can you hold up a sword? Egypt was really pictured as utterly defenseless against the coming judgment. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, listen to these words, surely I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms. Because they had those pictures again of, you know, the Pharaoh holding up the sword, the leaders holding up the swords with their arms. And look what he's saying, I will break his arms, both the strong one and the one that was broken. Ouch. And I will make the sword fall out of his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. But I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord. When I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, did you read that part? When I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt, I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout all the countries. All of this, as many know, this has been literally fulfilled, because even the secular history books can attest to this. It happened. It took place in Carchemish in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar defeated Pharaoh Necho. And that's even mentioned in 2 Kings 24:7, Jeremiah 46:2. Carchemish is where the godly king Josiah, he was slain. The second breaking of the arm occurred when Pharaoh Hophra tried to help Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem, which is actually mentioned in Jeremiah 37 verse 5. So our history books mention all this, that this literally happened. Proof, once again, proof that God is 1,000,000,000% right on every prediction he has ever made. That is in the Bible that we have in our hands, the very Bible that we have in our hands, which can only mean his future predictions to come true, that he's made will come true. That he's God, that he's in control of history. And if you want to know what happens in the future, read the Bible and follow the nation of Israel and how they relate to what's in the Word of God. Then, as verse 26 says, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Let's pray.